Well, if you remember last week, Paul was getting ready to go back on a second missionary journey, and he had a little disagreement with Barnabas, and so they split up. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, and we hear no more about Barnabas and what his mission work was involved in, what he was involved in his missionary work. We do know that there was not a permanent break because Paul mentions him and Mark later in some of his writings, so it wasn't hostile between the two of them. They still recognized one another as valuable servants in the service of the Lord. Paul and his friend Silas headed out from Antioch. Could you find Antioch on your little map? This is where you need those magnifying bookmarks. They come in handy. They start, of course, down at Jerusalem because they returned from the Jerusalem Council. And then they went up to Antioch, and while there at the church sent them out. They traveled through Cilicia and Syria. So Syria is still the green part, and Cilicia is that brown part. They had to travel through two mountain passes there, one of them the Syrian gates, and those are shown by those little marks, those little black marks on your map, and then through the Cilician gates, and I've told you about them. That's a very dangerous mountain pass. You don't go through it alone, and you don't go through it in the wintertime. It's very narrow. It's very full of rocks, dark, gloomy sort of place where bandits attack you. But we don't have any information about what they did in Syria and Cilicia, just that they were strengthening the churches that had been established there. And we have no record of who started the churches there. Perhaps Paul in those hidden years, remember he was in his area up there around Cilicia. Perhaps during those years he had started churches and he's going back and speaking to them again to strengthen them. Paul was always careful to encourage and disciple people that he had won to the Lord. And now we reach chapter 16. It's talking about Paul, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, so we find those on our map. Those are in Galatia. The Galatia is the whole Roman province, and Derbe and Lystra are smaller towns. Remember, on the first journey, he had come at it from the other direction. He'd come from the west and got as far as Derbe, and then turned around and went back and backtracked his outward journey. So he gets to Lystra, and there he meets or comes across Timothy. Timothy was probably saved on Paul's first missionary journey. And now he has grown. It's been a couple of years, 2 to 3 years, and he's matured, and Paul is wanting to take Timothy with him on this missionary trip. Timothy will become a longtime companion. He will stay with Paul most of his life. He will even be imprisoned later in his life. Hebrews talks about him being imprisoned and then being released. So kind of like Paul, he was imprisoned for his faith as well. Many times Paul would leave Timothy behind at a church to pastor it and to encourage the people while Paul went on. And Timothy actually pastored the church at Ephesus, which John, the Apostle John, would pastor at a later date as well. Okay, and a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy means one who honors God. His mother was and his grandmother were Jews, Jews of the Diaspora. They had been scattered out from Jerusalem, and she had married a Greek. Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra, and Lystra's where he lived. In Iconium is that little town that's just probably 20 or 30 miles away, so it's not too far. So already he'd been active in missionary and in service to the Lord in the area where he is. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What do you think about the fact that he was circumcised, that Paul circumcised him? Paul has just fought a battle over Galatians having to be circumcised. And by the way, We have a book called To the Galatians, but the Galatia is not a city, it's a region. So when Paul wrote Galatians, he was writing to all these churches. He's just fought a battle on behalf of the Galatians and written a letter to the Galatians telling them they don't have to be circumcised, and yet here he circumcises Timothy. Why do you think he did that?
His testimony for the Jews.
What?
For the Jews.
Why for the Jews? How would it affect them? Elaborate.
They were so firm that they have any Jew that was, you know, going to be a Jewish person had to go with the Abrahamic covenant,
right,
and all that, and so he had to do that.
Right. He would not have been considered an honorable Jew among the Jews. He would have actually been considered apostate, just as good as a heretic. So just in order to offend the Jews, he went ahead and had Timothy circumcised. Now later on, he's not going to do the same with Titus because Titus is a full Gentile, but Timothy is part Jew. And so he would be more acceptable to the Jews. And the Jews would feel more inclined to listen to what Timothy had to say, to fellowship with Timothy. I mean, I don't know how they would know he was circumcised.
Yeah, that's my thought. Yeah, so what they did, yeah. Yeah.
But he could go in the synagogue.
He could go in the synagogue as a clean and honorable Jew. But then, of course, Gentiles could go, too, as proselytes. So I'm not real sure just why, but I'm sure maybe they went around asking, have you been circumcised? I don't know, but at any rate, Paul had this done. And he's not going against what he has taught because he has taught that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And Timothy's already proved he's saved. So it's just simply becoming all things to all men, which Paul talks about, not offending a weaker brother. And the Jews at this time were definitely weaker brothers compared to Paul. It didn't make any difference to Paul whether you were circumcised or not, if you ate pigs or not, it didn't matter to him. But to the Jews that were still immature, it did make a difference. All right, let's see. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So this is the decree that was decided at the Jerusalem Council we studied last week. In chapter 15, one of the first, as far as I know, the first church council to decide the doctrine for the church. All they asked, they said, no, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but we just ask that you refrain from certain things that would really be offensive to the Jews so that we won't cause a division. Do it for the sake of love and fellowship. So we have another progress report in verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So they were growing strong and they were growing larger. And these are Gentile churches. And as they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they came to Mysia, they were trying to go in Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So I hope you trace their journey. They had to go up and around, really, kind of Asia, which is the yellow province. And then when they got to Troas, let's see. They got to Mysia, which is in Asia. They wanted to turn around and go back and go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stopped them too. I would like to know how the Holy Spirit stopped them. The Bible doesn't say, so we have no way of knowing. He just stopped them, and I don't know why he stopped them from going there. You'd think he'd want them to go anywhere where the gospel was needed. But apparently, other people did go there because about 100 years later, there's going to be a report that Bithynia is heavily Christianized. So one of the other apostles, some other disciples perhaps, went there. It was not Paul's job to go there, and so the Holy Spirit stops them. All of these areas are in today's Turkey. And it's a bit discouraging to know that the areas that were heavily evangelized by the Apostle Paul are now Islamic. What is gained can be lost. And it doesn't take long. Of course, it's taken a couple of thousand years in this particular case. But it does not take long to lose what has been gained. We must always be willing to have our plans overturned by the Lord. You know, man proposes, but God disposes. We make our plans, and then we... someone said, go forward until God shuts the door. And that's about what Paul was doing. He had his plans, the Holy Spirit had his. Let's talk a little bit about how do you discern God's will. We're past the age where we need to talk about huge decisions like who we're going to marry, what kind of job, all of that. But we still have decisions to make, and our children and grandchildren have decisions to make. So how would you advise, let's just say you have a granddaughter who's dating an unbeliever. How would you advise her? On what basis?
Don't be unbelievers.
All right, there are explicit instructions in Scripture. So that's the first thing you ought to look for when you're making any kind of decision. Look for explicit instructions in Scripture, which means you need to know your Bible thoroughly. There are also principles in Scripture that are very useful. The book of Proverbs is excellent for this. It has all sorts of principles about managing your money, about your relationships, about the sexual relationships, about friendships, all sorts of things in the book of Proverbs. So that's a good place to go. So the first thing is that you need to know your Bible thoroughly and draw your decisions based on what the Bible either says explicitly or implies. And the better you know it, the more you will understand. Just from looking at lives, biographies in the Bible, you know, you can see this did not turn out well. What's the second thing you ought to do in making a decision?
Prayer.
And what are you going to be praying?
That should be the first thing.
All right.
As you do go to the Scripture, but I think that prayer needs to be the first thing.
All right, I'll agree with you. Prayer ought to be the first thing. Very good. The Holy Spirit will illuminate the Scriptures and help you understand them. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. So you pray for it. What else would you pray for besides wisdom?
Discernment.
Opportunity.
Opportunity. Okay. All right, your ability to recognize the opportunity that God has given you. So you pray for those things.
Obedience.
Pray for yourself that you will be obedient to what God says.
And the granddaughter's ability to receive.
All right, and others, if you're praying for someone else or offering counsel, pray for their ability to receive what you have to offer. What else would you do in seeking God's will? Listen to whom?
Well, listen for him.
All right.
You know, and I think that's where your wisdom and your discernment come, is it as you listen.
Okay. Use your good common sense. He gave you a good mind, so use it. Based on what the Scripture says, think through these things.
Be patient.
Do what? Be patient for God to reveal his will, to open doors perhaps. Okay, listen to somebody else.
Godly counsel.
I would try to ask questions. How do you, granddaughter, see what the world's saying versus what Scripture is saying?
Okay. All right, if you're trying to help somebody make a decision, ask questions of her. Try to pin down what she or he is thinking. Also, I'm trying to get you to think, listen to wise counselors. The Bible says in a multitude of counselors there's much wisdom. So ask somebody else about a decision. Anything else you ought to do? By then you ought to have a pretty good idea. Do your due diligence. If it's just a decision about buying a new car or not, there's some principles. You ought not be in debt. You ought to be able to afford it. Do you really need it or do you want it? You know, some of that sort of thing. then check out the characteristics of the car or whatever. So you can have God's guidance in every decision in your life if you ask for it. It's there and it's available to you. So you can seek God's will. In the end, God is not going to hit you with a bolt of lightning and say no or yes. In the end, what I do is do all of these things, and then I make a decision and go ahead, trusting that the Lord will stop me if I'm wrong. So apparently this is kind of what Paul did. He just pressed on until that God shut the door. So just some good things about making decisions and knowing God's will in life. Now we're going to have God very definitely using a supernatural means to tell Paul what to do in verse 9. They were down at Troas now, which is right down on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help him." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God supernaturally appears. Now, it's not my opinion. It's my opinion that God does not do this for us today. These were days before they had the scripture. I do not believe that you have a dream and then you should follow that dream. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but I'm saying I would consider it very rare that God would supernaturally guide you in this way. Hebrew says, in times past, God spoke to us in different manners. Now he speaks to us in the Son of God. And now that we have the completed scripture, we know what God wants us to know about Jesus. So I would warn you about following supernatural guidance. But in this case, it is valid. Paul sees a man over in Macedonia. If you look at your map, Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea over into what would be called Europe today. So he's leaving what we call Asia Minor, which is all this Turkey area and all these little countries in here, and going across to Europe. The man is asking for help, and the help that Paul decides to give him is to preach the gospel. That's the best help they could possibly have. And note also there's a change in the pronouns from verse 6 to verse 10. What does that tell you? Luke has joined the group. He's been writing about them, and now he's joined the group. So apparently they picked him up at Troas. Maybe Paul was sick. I don't know. Maybe Luke just felt led to leave his practice and go on, but he headed out with them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So he goes across the sea, goes into Europe. They're going to go end up in Philippi. Luke is with them, and Luke will be left in Philippi while others go on. And 6 or 7 years later, he will join Paul. So it's almost as if he's left there in Philippi to establish the church and pastor it while Paul goes on his journey. But right now, they're staying in Philippi. It is a Roman colony. It is under Roman control, under Roman laws. The magistrates were Romans. The magistrates are the rulers down like in Syria, in Judea. They were drawn from the Judeans and the Syrians. The Romans had lots of different administrative sort of districts. And in this case, the men are going to be people who were sent out from Rome to this particular area to go carry out the government. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Why does he go to the riverside? Down by the riverside. soul song. Probably no synagogue. It's been his habit to go to a synagogue first. And this was a city that had not enough men to have a synagogue, and it only took 10 men to have a synagogue, so there were not many Jewish men there. But it was the habit of Jews, when they did not have a synagogue, to go to a riverside to pray. And so Paul decided that would be where he might find some Jewish people. And he did. They were apparently just women there. speaking to the women who had assembled. He sat down. That's the posture of a teacher. So he sits down and begins to speak to the women who were there. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. What do you know about Lydia? Very rich fabric. Only the very richest people could afford it. It was made from a very rare dye. If she's from Thyatira, where is she from? Did you ever find that?
Yeah, she's from Asia.
She's from Asia, but she's over there in Macedonia. So what does that tell you?
She's over there selling.
Yeah, she's apparently a very successful businesswoman. And she's plying her trade over there, selling her goods over there in Macedonia. She's called a worshiper of God, which means she was probably Gentile, and she had become a proselyte, not a full proselyte. I guess you could, I forget the terms for the proselyte, or, you know, that there's a couple of steps. So she's a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, I guess you could say. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Our part in salvation is belief, but God's part enables that belief. He opened her heart. This was a necessary step. You do not come to God unless He opens your heart and your understanding, in other words. We talk about a heart, but I kind of think that means our understanding, and you know it doesn't mean just your emotions. God has to open our hearts. None of us would ever be saved if the Holy Spirit did not begin His work in us. It is a gift of grace from God all the way. But He opened her heart so that she could respond to Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the only recorded time that Paul accepted free board. But he accepted it from this particular woman. For one thing, there would, I guess, be very few Jewish households in the area who would help to support him. You stop to think about the long time he was gone and the amount of money that it took to do this traveling. You have to understand that they had to live off of other people, and this was acceptable among the Jews. They understood that traveling teachers must be supported. So he would be accepting her room and board. At other times when there was nobody to help him, he worked for himself and others to support them. So this was just the two ways that he was supporting. One of the things that's accomplished when Donna and Joe come home on furlough is to go back to the churches that are supporting them and help raise support. They talk to the people and tell them what the needs are. If you're Southern Baptist, you don't understand the way that functions, if you've always been Southern Baptist. Southern Baptists give all their money to the cooperative program, which then gives some to the mission board, which then passes it on in the form of a salary to the missionaries. And I've heard other missionaries say that the Southern Baptist missionaries are the best paid on the mission field. But other organizations do not work that way. In Donna and Joe's case, they are supported by individuals and by churches, and so they keep in close touch with these churches and these individuals who then support them as they are on the mission field. The money is sent to Wycliffe and then sent right on to Donna and Joe, except for a small administrative fee. So this is basically what Paul has to do. He has to raise support as he goes along. There are advantages to both situations, I can see. Wycliffe's method and other organizations' methods keeps the missionary in close contact with the people that are supporting them and keeps them accountable to the people who are supporting them. On the other hand, it is hard to go around asking for money and saying we need support. It's hard to know how to ask for that, to present the need without saying you ought to support me. So it's difficult from both sides. The church in Philippi would be a strong church. It would be a well-established church, and it would be one that supported Paul financially when no other churches did. We'll see that if we were to study in Philippians. He tells them, thanks them for their gift when nobody else gave. They would not only support him while he was in the town, but they would send money by emissaries to him in other towns to help support him. Anything about Lydia that we passed up or should talk about?
Lynette, I think her question to Paul with her invitation, would you say that again? Because I think that's a very strong, what did she ask him before she asked?
If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.
Well, that's a pretty strong,
okay. All right. That's right. She's kind of putting herself to the test, isn't she? I think it's a true reflection of her commitment to God and her salvation as well, is saying, if you know that I'm a true believer, come and stay with me. Because he wouldn't want to stay with somebody who wasn't. So him staying with her testified that she was a true believer.
So I have one other question.
Uh-huh. Yes, we know that anybody to be saved must hear the word of God and must believe for themselves. You're not saved on your grandmother's coattails.
Right.
So Paul would go to their house and would talk to her household, and they would believe. And it probably says household in general. It may not be every member of the household, certainly small children or infants. It might mean her adult children, her slaves. But it seems that, and we're going to see the same thing with the jailer. It seems like the household follows the lead of the husband or the head of the household. And that's another thing we need to keep in mind, that the head of the household has an enormous influence on the people in the household. But you have to believe individually to be saved. You're not believed just because the head of your household believed. Lydia was either a spinster or a widow. She apparently has no husband, so she was the head of her household. Thank you for that question. Verse 16, and as it happened, as we were going to the place of prayer, this would be another, maybe the next week, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl had been purchased by a syndicate, several masters, and she went around telling fortunes based on revelations she was receiving from demons and making much money for her masters. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Paul is not happy about this. Why is he not happy? After all, look at what she says. They didn't want to be associated with the occult.
That she was a distraction. That she might, her presence and her announcements might repel people.
Oh, yeah, she would be. People who were seeking the Lord would be repelled by her connection with the occult.
And confused.
And confused. This is good because Most High God was a term used of Zeus, as well as the God of the Bible. So she could be saying to the people, these men are servants of Zeus, or that's how the Gentiles would hear it. And also, in the original, it does not have the definite article, the way of salvation. They are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. So she's really very confusing and distracting and misleading in what she is saying. Paul puts up with this for many days, but he was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very minute. So he has exhibiting his control over the demonic forces in the name of Jesus Christ. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, there would be two chief magistrates in the city, They said, "These men are throwing our city in confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So what are they charging them with? Remember what Paul is being about to go on trial for. Two specific charges.
Civil unrest.
They are charging him with civil unrest and also practicing an illegal religion. Remember that the only religion allowed in the Roman Empire was Caesar worship, officially and legally, although they allowed the Jews to keep their religion. So Judaism was allowed, but everybody else had to worship Caesar. So they're saying they are telling us to do things that's not lawful to observe because we're Romans, so we shouldn't be practicing the illegal religion they are presenting. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. What are they doing wrong here? He's a Roman citizen, but he hasn't claimed that he is. Okay. You just don't haul somebody in and beat them. So they're denying him a trial. They're taking the word of these witnesses against him, but not allowing them to have witnesses for the defense. They don't give him any chance for a defense. They're just disregarding all the Roman law, and we've talked about how precise it was, and they're just paying absolutely no attention to it. Okay.
I mean, just what was it that they saw, or did they understand demons? You know, it's just
That is. Their motive was greed, but you notice they don't mention that in the charges.
No.
But how did they know she was going to lose the money? Well, all of a sudden she couldn't tell fortunes anymore, I assume. And there may have been even some physical manifestation when the demon came out, because lots of times there is. So they apparently understood that it was the demon who was giving her these abilities, and when it was gone, so was their money. So they charged Paul and Silas with civil unrest and preaching an illegal religion, and they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having it received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. This was really an extreme punishment. This was the dungeon within the dungeon. And being fastened in the stocks was where you were fastened with your legs spread out as far as they would go, and it would cause really severe cramping. So it was a very uncomfortable position. And they wanted to be sure that Paul and Silas did not escape. Do you think you would have been doing what Paul and Silas were doing? They were singing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Instead of being mad at Paul and Silas, "Let us sleep," they're listening to them as they are praising God.
But just think of what comfort that was to them.
Mm-hmm. The songs they would have been singing would have been psalms. And many of the Psalms talk about deliverance and salvation. And I think that's how the jailer's going to know to ask the question what he asked. When you stop to think about it, what does a Roman jailer know about salvation? But apparently he had been hearing maybe some of Paul's preaching. He's hearing, and I'm sure Paul and Silas were talking as well as singing and praying. And he was hearing things about salvation, as well as the prisoners who were in there were hearing him. The prisoners were listening to them. It wasn't a matter of paying no attention. They were in dire straits too, and here were these men who could rejoice in their circumstances.
But it's wonderful they had each other.
Okay.
Hold each other accountable and encourage each other. You know, to go through that by yourself.
All right.
Would have been way more.
All right. That's a good point. They had each other for encouragement and accountability. You might have been tempted to stomp your feet and curse if Silas hadn't been there. But instead, they were lifting one another up and encouraging one another. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. This is a strange earthquake, isn't it? The walls don't fall down, the ceiling doesn't fall down. All that happens is that everything is shaken and doors open and chains fall off. I've never heard of an earthquake unlocking chains. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, the jailer had his home in the jail. He had his little apartment there in the jail, so he would be nearby. He would have experienced this earthquake. He saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why was he going to commit suicide? If Paul had gotten away, he would have been executed. And it's more honorable to die by suicide than to by execution. And by the way, if he committed suicide, his inheritance would go to his children. But if he was executed, it wouldn't. So he just decided, the best thing in the world for me to do is go ahead and take my punishment now. Go ahead and kill myself. So he had supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Amazing that the rest of the prisoners did not escape. I can understand Paul and Silas staying, but nobody left. And maybe Paul encouraged them to stay, or maybe they just hung around. So the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down. And he brought him outside the pit within a pit, and he says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He has asked humanity's most important question. What must I do to be saved? And he's going to get the most important answer to it. I think he saw the power of God in the earthquake. He probably heard what was going on in the jail. He had been saved from the earthquake. He had been saved from suicide or execution. But he knows that he needs more. He recognizes his need. He needs what Paul and Silas have. So they said to him, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your household. So he's given, first of all, a command that is an imperative, believe. God commands all men everywhere to believe or to repent. So he is to believe in Jesus, and he will be saved. That's a promise. Someone has said that salvation is not a do-it-yourself act for sinners. It is a work of God. Not a do-it-yourself project. You shall be saved, you and your household. He has to believe. And now, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So there you go. They talked to the people who were in his household, and they too were saved in response to Paul's preaching.
So how much time do you think has elapsed between those two?
Not much. Because it says he took them that very night and washed their sores, and this was at midnight, so it's still two or three.
And as you said, their house, he
lived within the prison, so his household was there. They had experienced the earthquake. They had seen the miracle of the people being let free.
Well, so would his household have heard the singing and praying of Paul and Silas?
I don't know. Don't know how big that jail would have been.
In my commentary, it says that they were shoved into a dark cistern.
A cistern, yeah. The deepest part of the prison would be, if you go to Israel, you get to visit one of these. It's built almost like a jug, kind of rounded. And the only way down into it back then was to be thrown into it, and you couldn't crawl out of it. So that was the deepest part. It's kind of... You can compare it to the abyss in hell, a deeper part of the prison. So they were down in there, and they had to be pulled up out of there to get out of there. But these buildings were stone, most likely, and the voices would reverberate. Whatever it was, it took the word of God. They had to hear the word of God to believe. Uh-huh.
I want to back up a little bit. You ask, how many people did this jailer
okay.
There he sees before he hears.
All right.
I mean, to me, his life is presented for what he is before what he says.
All right.
Because I can't feature too many people.
People
rejoicing
see.
Rejoicing in the stocks.
All right. So he's seen how Paul lives before he ever hears the word. The bottom line is the Holy Spirit has prepared their hearts for salvation, and he comes at that moment and they believe. Now, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? We say that all the time. What does it mean?
That Jesus is the Son of God, that he was died for our sins, that he, according to Scripture, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to Scripture.
That's the gospel in a nutshell. You have to believe, first of all, that he was the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the Scripture. So he fulfilled the prophecies. Believe is the word trust, so you have to trust. They're just synonyms. 2 or 3 years ago, I jumped out of an airplane on purpose, one of those perfectly good airplanes. Perfectly good airplane. Your first jumps are always tandem jumps. They don't just shove you out the door and say good luck. So you go down there and you go through this orientation. You see the film, and then your instructor comes out and he's put you in a little jumpsuit and he's strapping you all in. And it's all kind of, you're trying to absorb everything and listen to his instructions. And you get out there and you get on this little tiny airplane. It's so short that you can't stand up. It's long and short. And you sit down on this bench they call the stick. It's a padded thing. You straddle it and you sit down there next to your instructor. And then you climb to jump height, which was 14,000 feet. And the doors open and you can see. And it was fun. I mean, I love being up high and seeing things. And then we are approaching jump height, and the instructor starts doing some things to my harness back here. I'm a little slow on uptake, but it suddenly occurred to me that I don't have a parachute. What he's doing is hooking me up to himself, and he's the one with the parachute. I can't see all that equipment back there. I don't know how new it is, how strong it is, if it's all worn out. I don't know if he's doing it right. I'm just sitting there, and it dawns on me that I am totally dependent upon him doing everything right to get me safely to the ground. Now, that's what trust is. I had to trust that everything was going to be all right. I could see the guys in front of us falling out the door, you know, and he said, okay, are you ready to go? And I just said, yes, let's go, you know. But it was a matter of trusting in that very moment what he had done was sufficient. And it was. I landed just like a butterfly. So it was fun. But that's what trusting in Christ is like. There's not a single thing we can do to get ourselves safely to heaven. We have to trust in him. Okay? I told Roger I was going to use that as an example today, and he said, well, I tell you, I was nervous. He said, I stood down there thinking about all the things that could go wrong. He did not. Oh, he had no desire to jump out of an airplane. He said, I was thinking about becoming a widower that day. But he was good, nice enough to let me do it and even paid for it.
Was that on your bucket list for
him? Yes, it was. He has informed me, however, that he will not allow me to do any bungee jumping. And I told him, I don't care. I don't want to do bungee jumping. But I just think that's a great example of trust, when you have to depend totally upon someone else. So the jailer took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So he understood even baptism. Paul talked to him about the necessity for baptism as an act of obedience, not as an act of getting saved. And I was listening to an old-time preacher this week, and this is some things he said about faith. Faith is an empty hand taking the full salvation from God. Faith is a naked soul coming to be clothed by another's righteousness. Faith is a thirsty soul drinking living water. Faith is a pursued soul taking refuge in the city of refuge built by another. He's very eloquent. But I kind of like that. It's a naked soul coming to Christ to be clothed with his righteousness. Some other definitions of faith. So after teaching the household, they all accepted and were baptized, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You might say that Jesus, a lot of people say that Jesus says, never claimed to be God and Jesus isn't God. But if you notice, believing in the Lord Jesus in verse 31 and believing in God in verse 34 are the same thing. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." So they were there in the household, and all of a sudden come the messengers and say, "Now you can go." Well, Paul does not go. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans." First time he's claimed to be a Roman. "And have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." Why is Paul right in what he says in this situation? Okay.
And I think he just played the law to his benefit.
All right. He is allowed to use the law for his benefit. The government must not deny Christians their civil rights, which is happening in our country and in other countries around the world. But if you notice, this is the first time Paul ever claims to be a Roman. It was illegal to beat Roman citizens. And we read, way back in the study, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, during those hidden years of Paul, where he says he was beaten times without number, five times by the Jews and three times by the Romans. Any one of those times he could have said, "I'm a Roman citizen," and avoided the beating. Why do you think he did not? Think about that for a minute. Why did he not claim that privilege not to be beaten early on? He what? Maybe it was a way of assuaging that guilt feeling that was still left, even though he knew it was forgiven by God. Okay. He was a believer before he was a Roman. A citizen of heaven. He was sharing in the sufferings of the Lord.
Yeah, that's what
is that what you're going to say? He talks about sharing in the sufferings of the Lord. I heard somebody say this, and so I asked Lance just to be sure. If you don't know, that's my son-in-law who's a preacher. If Paul had early on claimed to be a Roman citizen, how welcome would he have been in the synagogues after that? Once he had said, when the Jews wanted to beat him, if he'd said, "I'm a Roman citizen," he would have never been allowed back in another synagogue again. Even though he was still a Jew, making that claim would have turned people against him. So for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of being able to witness to the Jews, he took all those beatings without number. But now he's finally in a really Roman town, in a Roman colony. He still takes the beating. But he says, "I want you to treat me according to the law. Don't just dismiss me and make me sneak out of town. You come and admit that you were wrong." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, because they could have been executed themselves for beating a Roman citizen. So they were scared to death. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. One of the other reasons why Paul would have claimed, would have insisted on them coming and saying, "We did wrong in beating you," was for the protection of the Christians there left in Philippi. Now the whole town knows that you're not supposed to beat Christians just because they're Christians. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they return to her house before they leave town. Some other questions or comments?
One of the things I'm backing up a bit of, how do we know about God's will? I think God gives us a godly conscience.
Okay, good, yes.
And I think that's very important. if you don't care about God, you don't care what you do, right?
Okay.
And in this last scene with Paul, yes, he's protecting the Christian, but is he not also protecting the others who are not yet Christians?
Okay.
Because if those guards can do that to them, they can.
All right.
Be out of bounds everywhere.
Okay, so he's doing two things, protecting the Christians and protecting future Christians. And also she wanted to go back to the fact that we need to let our conscience be our guide. But our conscience must be fully informed by the Word of God. I've mentioned this before, but I had a friend one time, an acquaintance in a church, who got involved with his secretary and wanted to move her into the house with his wife and children, saying that God had brought her to him. This other woman was a gift of God. Okay, his conscience had been seared somewhere along the line, and which is really stupid, not to mention ungodly. But so you need to be careful about following your feelings. Your mind is deceitful, it can deceive you. So your very best guide is the Word of God. In the end, it's got to be what it is. It says. Other comments?
Question, could you have done the same? You
know? Right.
Well, I remembered, and Paul is the one who wrote to us in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And so that is for us as well.
It is a command. And Paul wrote, in everything give thanks,
rejoice,
pray without ceasing, rejoice. Rejoice always. So he had demonstrated that he could do that. He had learned to do it along the way. I've often wondered, could I do that too? But I think I've used this illustration. Corrie Ten Boom, Boone, is that right? She was not, I read her, whichever that first book was, she wasn't all that strong a Christian until the time came when she needed the strength, and then God supplied the strength for her. He gives us the strength when we need it.
I have one other comment about you and your job.
Uh-huh.
The one who shows great faith is Roger in supporting.
Let me go. He said he's still not sure but what that was testing God. All right. Some lessons for living. God opens and closes opportunities to accomplish His purpose in history. And even when you are following the plan of God, dead ends are never mistakes. God led Paul to Philippi, and he wound up in jail. But it was still God's will that he be there. So negative consequences does not necessarily mean you have missed the will of God. Every success in ministry will be met with satanic resistance. Everywhere you go, there's going to be Satan following along behind you, trying to counter what you're saying. Joy is a choice, and it comes from praising God in our circumstances. You're not to be controlled by your circumstances, but you are to pray to God in them. Before the Lord can turn us, He often has to stop us. He never closes a door without a plan to open another. Doors open and close according to God's timing, which is perfect. Something from John MacArthur: God uses people with the right passion and the right priority, with the right personnel, taking the right precautions to make the right presentation in the right place. He loves to alliterate things. And Matthew Henry: what have we houses and tables for, but as we have opportunity to serve God and His people with them? Talking about Lydia inviting them in. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Many people have suffered for their faith through the years, and more this century, or in the 20th century, than ever before. But they feel nothing when the heart is right. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the women who came out today, who braved the cold weather to hear your word. We pray that you will use it to speak to their hearts, to give them guidance and direction, encouragement and strengthening. Enable them to praise you and to rejoice always in all circumstances. We thank you for the opportunity to do this, and we pray that we will always have the opportunity to worship freely in our country. In your name we pray. Amen.